If you remember from last week, we'd gotten through when the rich man, the rich young ruler, came to him and asked him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we looked at this man who had everything that the world thinks you would want. He was young, he was wealthy, he had power, authority, and yet he was missing something. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You know what the scripture said, keep the commandments." And he lists off the second half of the table of the law that deal with your relationship with other men. And the guy says, "Well, I've done that since my youth." And it says Jesus looked at him. The other gospel says he loved him. I mean, it wasn't like he was saying, "Nuh-uh, liar." But he looked at him, he loved him, and he said, "There's only one thing that you lack." He said, "Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Verse 23 says, "And when he had heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly, how difficult, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." That was last week. We kind of touched on verse 31 the next little bit. Just pick up right there in chapter 18, verse 31. It says, "Then he took unto him the 12." And if you read the other gospel accounts, the reason why this happened is because, well, Peter says, "Well, what about us? Because we left everything. I mean, if the rich guy, you know, wouldn't, but we left everything. We dropped our nets. We followed you." And you know, Jesus said, "Hey, nobody leaves house, family, job, whatever, for my sake in the kingdoms, that he won't be rewarded, you know, 100 times over, both now and in the life to come." And so once he said that, knowing the disciples, knowing how they're always all about ruling and reigning with him, at this point it became, I wonder who's going to be vice Messiah. I wonder who's going to get the high position. And so they're thinking about now. He's going towards Jerusalem. He's going to take up his throne. He's Messiah. He's going to throw off Roman oppression. And he's got to quell that a little bit. And it says, "Then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man must be accomplished." Now, you don't understand, boys. We're heading to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about me is going to be accomplished, including all the stuff that you didn't want to hear. Like Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, where Isaiah, writing of the Messiah to come, says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Literally, the people who were going to rip his beard out. "I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, like a flint. I know I shall not be ashamed." That he was like a rock. He was going to Jerusalem. He knew it was coming, and he's trying to tell his disciples. And he says in verse 32, "He shall be delivered into the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit on. And they shall scourge him, the whipping, the shredding of his back, and put him to death. And on the third day he shall rise again." He's trying to explain to them, no, guys, it's not like you think. There's something that's going to happen first. That's later. Now is the time for the real reason I came. And they understood none of these things, of course, because they were too busy arguing about who was going to be first in his kingdom. "This saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." And that, you know, I find a little bit of comfort in there when I don't understand something I read, which happens a lot, because if the apostles didn't get stuff. You know, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples in the book of John, said, you know, there's a lot of things I would like to tell you, but you can't bear it right now. But when the comfort has come, he'll guide you in all truth. The Holy Spirit will come, and he will make these things known to you. And I think that happens. You know, as a parent who homeschools his kids, there's all kinds of things I want to talk to my kids about. There's things I want to show them. There's deep things that I want to discuss with them about history and what's happened in the past. But, you know, I can't sit down with my first grader and watch Saving Private Ryan and discuss the impact of you know, World War II. I mean, that you just can't do that. There's a lot of things I would like to talk to them about, and I look forward to them knowing and understanding, but they're not ready for it. And I think the Holy Spirit works the same way individually with each one of us. There are certain things we're ready to bear. And he does the prep work that's necessary so that we can deal with it. So they're on their way. He's got his face set like a flint. He knows what he is going to, and yet he's embraced it. He's heading towards Jerusalem. And it says in verse 35, it came to pass as they came with come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. He was blind. Now, is this guy Bartimaeus? It's tough to say. There's two schools of thought. It sounds very much like the account that's in Matthew and Mark where there's a man named Bartimaeus. There's a few details that are slightly different. So it may be, it may not be. Either way, they're coming into Jericho, and here's this blind man sitting by the side of the road begging. In that culture, if you there was no Social Security, there's no SSI, there's no heating oil assistance, there's no food stamp program, there is people who cannot make a living are dependent solely upon the alms, the gifts of others. And so men with a disability, like this man, would be led to a public place where a lot of people pass by, and they would sit down and appeal to the pity of those walking by. He sat by the side of the road, probably a fixture. And I don't know if you've... We don't see that much in Lincoln. We do. You go to Bangor, and occasionally you'll see somebody when you get off at Broadway. That's a place there's frequently someone out there with a cardboard sign that says, you know, I'm homeless or I need whatever. But it's not... It's not a super common thing. You get into the bigger cities, and there are certain people who work certain areas. I remember where I used to drive in Philadelphia on my way to work. There was a guy who said on the sign that he carried that he had been, you know, wounded in the war, but he didn't have any arms. He had two hooks, and he was out there with a basket and one hook, and right where all the traffic would go, hoping that people would give him money. In this culture, they were everywhere. There were a lot of lepers, blind people, the lame, and they would put them by the temple or in major thoroughfares where people would pass by, a lot of foot traffic, and they would beg. They would ask for alms. They would have a cup out. They'd have a sign, this man. It was harder for him probably than a lot of others because for those of you who've been panhandled on a regular basis, there is a rule for avoiding it, which is avoid eye contact, right? If I don't look them in the face, then I can pretend they're not there. But once I look them in the eye, they got me. It's like when you're driving and you want to cut somebody off. You don't look, you know. You look away because you'll feel bad or they'll, you know, wave to you with one finger or something. So you don't look, but you just do your thing. Well, it's the same thing when you're panhandling. And if you can avoid eye contact, you don't feel quite so bad. Oh, I guess I didn't see you, you know. Well, this guy, you don't have to avoid eye contact because he doesn't know. All he's got is the sounds, and he's there trying to make himself heard or noticed, hoping that someone will show mercy. And he's hearing the multitude pass by. He asked what it meant. Now, when someone loses one of their senses, there are some who say that the other ones become heightened. I don't know that that's the case necessarily, that it physically changes. There are some that say yes, some that say no. But I do know this, we have a steady stream of input, visual input, audio input. If you cut off the visual, you've got a whole lot more brain power available to process the input. I mean, you think about us being here. The way your ears work is amazing and what your brain manages to do. Like, you guys hopefully are listening to me. You're not asleep yet. Haven't been into it that far. But just listen for a second. There's a hum from electronics. Occasionally you'll hear a car go by. Somebody breathes. Somebody ruffles a page. Somebody drops something. Someone takes a drink. A door will shut. A child will scream. All of this stuff goes on, and your brain can manage to file away all of those other noises and just focus on one set. It just sort of knows what to... And if you think about the amount of sound waves that are continually flying around and how we're able to focus on one thing and just somehow file away all the others, well, when you've got a guy who is not worried about processing visual stimulation and all of the other sights and everything, but his brain is focused completely on just listening and categorizing and filing what he hears, it's amazing. There are some people who... And they've done studies... who can almost, can go in and just from the sound sketch a room, because they are so in tune to the different sounds and the way things bounce off and all of that, that they can get a layout of how things are just by auditory. And this guy, that's his life. And he's making a living, eating and not eating sometimes, might be as simple as hearing the sound of somebody turning to acknowledge him in his direction. Maybe a little hitch in their step, maybe the rustle of reaching for coins, whatever, so that this guy can move on it. So he's got very sensitive ears, and he's really paying attention. Well, this group comes through, because Jesus is traveling with an entourage. There are tons of people around him. And you know Jesus. Jesus is always teaching. He's always talking. So he's kind of giving a study as he walks. Other people are trying to hear. They're hushed. There's some whispering what's going on. There's enough of an odd audience that this guy realizes something different is happening. And it says, hearing the multitude pass, he asked what it means. What's going on? You know, because there's probably lame guys next to him and lepers or whoever else near him that could see what was going on. So what's going on? Who's this crowd? What's happening? And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, there's no newspaper in that day. There's no television. There's no radio. There's no internet. But amongst this community, the community of beggars, the community of the sick or the hurting or the blind or the lame, Jesus is big news. Because when a guy starts healing people, you take notice if you need to be healed. And so he has heard of Jesus of Nazareth. How much he's heard, we don't know. We don't know this guy's background. We don't know, has he always been blind? Was he born this way, or did he become blind? Did he lose his sight? Is he older? Is he younger? We don't know any of that stuff. But we do know that he has heard something of Jesus of Nazareth. And whatever he heard, we can see from the next verse, it's been enough for him to make a decision on who he is. It says he cried. That word means shouted. He shouts out saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. This was his chance. You know, it's not like he could, they're having Benny Hinn crusades down the street. They're having Jesus crusades down the street. So somebody's going to take me and I'll go and maybe, you know, he'll touch me or knock me down with his jacket and I'll be healed. No, there's none of that. This is his chance. He can't go seek out Jesus. He's dependent on people to lead him where he can beg. Now he happens to be in the place where he can hear and he's got a shot. So he takes it and he yells out. And notice what he yells out, thou son of David. That's Messiah. He recognizes he's heard enough. The religious leaders have seen Jesus. They've eaten with Jesus. They've talked to Jesus. They've questioned Jesus. They don't receive him. A blind guy who we don't know what he has for a religious background, he hears a few things about Jesus and he knows this is the one. I'm sure he was familiar with Isaiah 42, which says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. Meaning he'll be gentle. He shall bring forth judgment and the truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, stretched them out, that spread forth the earth, and that which comes out of it, he that gives bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk wherein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And he is a man who is blind, who is in a prison of darkness, who is not able to see, and he realizes this is the one that God said could fix a man like me. And he says, son of David, Messiah, give me what I deserve. I've been robbed in this life. You owe me. There's none of that attitude. Mercy, mercy. He's not asking on the basis of he's owed. He's appealing to the mercy of God. And they which went before, here's us again, the disciples, they rebuked him. Now back in verse 15, they were telling the parents who were bringing the little kids to Jesus, knock it off. He doesn't have time for you. Go away. Jesus gets mad. Says, don't forbid the little kids. Such are the kingdom of God's made up. If you don't become like one of these little kids, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Let the children come to me. Now someone who's needy is crying out to Jesus, help me, help me. And the disciples are saying, don't bother him. We don't have time for you. I don't want to be that guy. I don't know about you. I just, sometimes the best prayer I think I can pray is, Lord, just help me not to get in the way of what you want to do. Because he wants to reach out to people that are hurting. And yet, sometimes because we're stupid or we're judgmental or we're annoyed, we try to drive people away from him. But thankfully, this guy is not deterred. They rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, this is a different word, cried. The first one means to shout. The second one means to scream and to shriek. He is not going to be denied. It doesn't matter. I'm sorry that my need makes you uncomfortable, but I don't care. This is my shot, and I'm taking it. And he's just screaming, Jesus! You know, I mean, he's just freaking out. And it says Jesus stood, because he will always, this guy is crying out of faith, because he knows who Jesus is. Whatever little bit of understanding he has, he's going with it. Jesus will always stop for that. Doesn't matter that he's going to die for the sins of the world. Doesn't matter that he is on his way and he's facing all of this stuff. When he hears a cry of need, he's going to stop and address it. And he commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto you? What is it you want? Duh. I mean, what do you mean, what do I want? But he still wants to be asked. You know, I can bake a batch of cookies and then see my kids hovering like little, you know, ravens. Rah! They start circling the kitchen, just waiting for them. Are they out of the oven? Out of the oven? You know. But I still like to be asked. I know what I want to give them. I know what it is they want. I like to be asked. And he said, Lord, notice that, Lord, the submission. He knows who he is. That I may receive my sight. Now think of all the things he could ask for. Lord, that you would allow me to be a better beggar. Lord, that you would give me a place in the front. Lord, that you would make people be compelled to help me more. Now, he goes for the moon. I mean, there's no I'm going part way. This is my chance. Lord, I want something that only God could do. It's another statement, really, of who he thought Jesus was. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. Your faith has saved you. It's always an interesting thing when you see Jesus heal somebody. And he does it on the basis of faith, because you can never tell whose faith it is. I mean, sometimes, like this case, the guy, he says to the guy, your faith has saved you because you believed in me, you trusted in me, you got what you wanted. And some people want to build a camp right there and say, see, so if you just have enough faith, you can be healed. If you can work up enough faith, if you can trust him, if you can deny reality and say, I know I'm healed, I know I'm healed, I think I can. You can huff and puff and get up that hill and... But then there are other cases, like with the guy who was a paralytic whose friends dug a hole in the roof and lowered him down in front of Jesus. He knew he was unworthy. He didn't want to be there. And it says Jesus looked up and saw their faith. It wasn't the faith of the guy. It was the faith of the people who brought him. And then there was a case of Lazarus, where he shows up when Lazarus is dead. The sisters are saying, if you had been here, the disciples say, are you kidding me? Roll away the stone. He stinks and he's rotten. And so who's, and it ain't Lazarus' face because he's dead and stinky. So it's Jesus' faith. Have faith. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight. And he sat back down and started begging again, knowing now that he could really get a front plate. No, I mean, there's none of that. He gets his sight and he follows him. Glorifying God. That's the point. That's what you do with your sight. That's the right response. He gave you your sight. Where else are you going to go? Who are you going to follow now? He follows him. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now, we continue on, chapter 19. It says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jericho is a very rich area. It's kind of the, I don't know, Rodeo Drive, Palm Springs. I'm trying to think. In Maine, you can't really do neighborhoods because this, in, at least not in Lincoln. What do you say? It's the JR Drive of Lincoln. I don't know. Certainly not Chester. It's the nice area. It's a ritzy place. And in fact, a lot of the religious leaders lived there. A lot of the Pharisees, the priests, had homes in that area. Herod's son had a palace there, I believe. It says, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. I like this guy, Zacchaeus, so much that I named my dog after him. Because he's a little dog, and Zacchaeus, you know, the song was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was a small guy. His name, Zacchaeus, means pure. And in that society, you tended to name people for a reason. Names mean things. Jesus, Yeshua, Yehoshua, the Lord of salvation is what his name means. This guy's name was pure, which means when he was born, at least, his parents had a hope. You ever have parents? You know, we all have hopes. It's fun for me as friends of mine are having babies to see pictures on Facebook. That's kind of cool that this whole Facebook thing exists now. So that's one of the legitimate uses of Facebook. Farmville is not legitimate. But pictures of babies is very legitimate. So the people that I know and I'm friends with who live away, they can show me their graduation pictures, their baby pictures, their whatnot. Everybody has a hope when they have a little baby about this baby is going to be something. I am going to do this right. Unlike all of the other parents who I watched, and of course, you say this, especially with your first kid when you're young and stupid, and you think you know more than all of these other people who've raised kids and have blown it, your parents who did a horrible job, but you know you're going to do this thing right, and this child is going to be something, and I'm going to start from day one. I'm going to start schooling them when they're 2 months. I mean, I'm going to read to them in the womb. I'm going to play Mozart, and then I'm going to get the baby Beethoven or whatever those little baby tapes are. I'm going to make this one something. This one is going to be a man of God, a woman of God. Their ABCs are going to be, you know, alpha and beta. They're going to learn Greek and they're going to learn all the names of the Bible and they're going to be so versed in it and they're just going to be perfect and wonderful and they won't be selfish and greedy like other little kids. They won't learn the word mine until they're 20. And you have all these great ideas. You know, I'll be the first parent that will never have to discipline because they'll be good from the beginning because I'll teach them right. And this whoever his parents were, they said, this is going to be a pure young man. Maybe he's going to be groomed for the priesthood. Who knows? He's living in that area where the priests live. His parents named him pure. But, you know, nobody ever says, I'm having this child, and I really look forward to the day when they grow up to be a prostitute. When they grow up to be a thief, when they grow up to be a murderer. Nobody starts out that way. I see a life as a heroin addict for my child. Nobody starts out that way. A lot of stuff happens that leads you to that point. This guy, Zacchaeus, he was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. The publicans were the tax collectors. They were the Jews who had sided with Rome to collect taxes. It was a position that you bid on. They had certain areas, and in Rome would do a little demographic work, and they would decide this area here, whether it's this thoroughfare or this place where the fish always come in or whatever it is, should get X amount of dollars in revenue. We've projected that you should be able to bring in so much money. So it's your job to collect taxes. We'll give you Roman guards to enforce that. Anything you happen to get above whatever our quota is, you can keep for yourself. You could make a decent living as a tax collector, but there's only one way you could be rich as a tax collector, and that's because you ripped a lot of people off. The Jews hated them. One, because, like all people, they hate paying taxes. And two, they were siding with the oppressive Roman government and collecting from their own countrymen. It actually says in the Talmud there are three times when it's excused to lie. One, if it's life and death, someone's going to kill you, you can lie to a murderer. Tell me where your husband is because I'm going to kill him. You can say, oh, I haven't seen him all week when he's hiding under the bed. That's okay in the Talmud's eyes, the Jewish commentary. Second time was with a thief. Where do you hide the money? No, really, $10, that's all I got on me. You can lie about your money belt or what's in your sock or whatnot. The third thing they had in there was you could lie to a publican. Because he's trying to rip you off. He's like a murderer and a thief. So you can lie to him. That was okay in their eyes. They were so despised. Whenever they're listed in the scriptures, it's negatively. Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same thing? If you salute your brethren, if you're friendly to those who are friendly to you, what do you do more than anyone else? Don't even the publicans do that? I mean, they were the lowest rung. You see them mentioned with two groups of people. Publicans are there with sinners and prostitutes. Those are the only two groups that are hanging out with them. They were known for ripping people off. In fact, when some of them heard John the Baptist calling everyone to repent, they came to him in Luke chapter 3. It says the publicans came to be baptized, and they said unto him, "Well, Master, what shall we do? What will we do that we're baptized?" And he said unto him, "Exact no more than that what's appointed to you. How about you stop stealing?" I mean, that's what they were known for. This guy's rich. Not only is he a publican, he's chief. He's like head guy. He has other guys working for him. So he's not only ripping people off himself, he's getting a cut of what other people are ripping off. So he's the top of the Ponzi scheme. He's got a lot of money. He's an interesting contrast between the other rich man we read about at the beginning. Only this is by dishonesty. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not for the press because he was of little stature. He was a short guy. He sought to see Jesus, interesting little phrase, who he was. I don't think he wanted to know what Jesus looked like. Because people were talking about this Jesus. In the same way that in the handicapped community, Jesus was big news. In the sinner community, in the publican community, in the prostitute community, Jesus is big news. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 11, when the religious leaders were giving him a hard time, he's like, you're not happy with anybody. John comes, and he didn't eat or drink, and you said he's got a devil, he's possessed. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. In fact, Matthew, one of the 12, was a publican who had left his thing. And then remember, he has a party, and he calls all of his publican and prostitute buddies over for a party to meet Jesus after he's saved. I assume Zacchaeus was not one of the ones invited. But you wonder, was there ever a time where Matthew says, you know, Jesus is one guy who, if there was ever a guy that I would like to get seen, it's this guy Zacchaeus, my boss's boss, the mucky muck guy. I mean, we don't know. But this guy's out because he wants to know who Jesus is, and he's in the crowd. Now, if you're a short man and everybody hates you and you go into a crowd, you come out bruised. I mean, you know, he would get bumped around. It's not like the guy who's been robbing from you, who's short, can come up to you in the crowd and say, excuse me, can I stand in front of you because I can't see? I don't think so. You can sit right in the back, buddy. Oh, you know, I wonder what time it is. So he's taking a beating even to be out in the crowd. Nobody likes him. But look at him in verse 4. He ran before. He's motivated. You don't see a rich guy running that much. Rich guys pay other people to run for him, right? They would hire some guys to make a hole, get a few football players, run a blocking play so he'd get in the front. But not Zacchaeus. He wants to know for himself. Can't get here. All right, well, I'll go where he's going to be. He's smart, you know. It's one of the reasons why he's rich, besides being a thief. He runs ahead, and he climbs into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way, just to see him. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he saw him, and he said, Zacchaeus. Now, he knew his name. How did he know his name? Well, he's God. I mean, he knows everybody's name. But Eddie had a conversation about this guy. Did somebody say, look who's up in that tree? Is that a partridge? No, it's a little guy, a very little guy. Jesus looks up. He sees him, and he says, Zacchaeus. I don't think he says, you know, Zacchaeus. I don't think it's like Newman. I don't think he's like that. I think he's Newman. Zacchaeus, make haste. And come down. For today, I must abide at your house. Zacchaeus, get down here. We're having dinner. You're inviting me over. Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. He'll eat with anybody, and I like that. So I will be eating at your house today for lunch, and for this evening, there's a reason why he does it. Not because Zacchaeus would never do it himself because he doesn't like Jesus, but I don't think the thought ever crossed Zacchaeus' mind that that was ever a possibility, that he could sit down and eat. Because remember, in this culture, eating is more than just eating. I mean, we'll sit next to anybody at McDonald's and eat, or at the counter in any place and eat next to anybody. But in this culture, when you ate with somebody, you ate with somebody. You were sharing a common bowl. They believed you break a piece of bread. I grab a hunk, you grab a hunk. We're sharing the same piece of bread. It becomes part of us. We become part of one another because I'm dipping in after you've dipped and double dipped and triple dipped, and we're eating each other's drippings and probably drinking out of the same cup. And I mean, you had to be friendly with somebody to eat with them. That's why the religious leaders were like, you're eating with them? That means they're infecting you with their sinner cooties. But Jesus doesn't become unclean. It's like eating with girls, you know. I mean, he give you cooties, right? Now, Jesus makes clean whatever he touches. And because Zacchaeus could never imagine that Jesus would have anything to do with him, Jesus invites himself. And he made haste, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they're always there, aren't they? I hate it when they say, you know what they always do? Who's they? I don't know, but they're there. They always are. They all murmured, man, I can't believe it. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You don't want to be they. Don't be they. I don't want to be they. The they that always murmurs and complains. The they that always finds fault. The they that can't believe that someone like him. We should be the ones that are causing they to murmur. Right? We should be loving people, and we should be embracing people in such a way that they look at us and they murmur about us. That's a good place to be in. The ones that are causing people to murmur, not because they're spreading division, but because they are loving in a way like Christ loved, that's a person that I want to be. We should be that church that causes the other ones to murmur about who we'll actually hang around with, who we'll be willing to get involved with. But they all murmured, saying that he was going to be guest with a man that's a sinner. And then between verse 7 and verse 8, there's a dinner interlude. We don't know what happens. They sit down, they eat, they have conversation. Jesus has an opportunity to talk with this guy. And after that happens, it says Zacchaeus stood. And he said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, Lord, notice that. These guys both call him Lord. But it really means it. You know, like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? A lot of people call him Lord. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? This guy, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. He took that verse about loving your neighbor as yourself, like literal, right? Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, shouldn't you give half of whatever you have to your neighbor? That's literal. Oh, Lord, who can bear this? This is a harsh saying. Who can? But he says, half. Everything I have, half I'm giving. Now, he kept the other half for, oh, well, he only gave half. Well, there's a reason why he only gave half, because he had some stuff to do with the rest of it. He said, half I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, which he obviously had, I restore unto him fourfold. What I like is what I don't read between verse 7 and verse 8. I suspect when the rich guy that we just read at the beginning of this came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I suspect he had a sneaking suspicion on what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus actually said to him, okay, you want to be perfect? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And he went away sad because he was very rich, and that was his God. Zacchaeus did not need someone to say, this is what you need to do. I like that. Because you know why he didn't need anybody to specifically say, this is what you need to do? Because the Holy Spirit was speaking in his ear, and he heard the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said in John chapter 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go. It's good for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, the Holy Spirit, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Part of what the Holy Spirit does is he brings our spirit to life, and he brings our conscience back to life again. Many of us had burned them out. And the Holy Spirit is able to speak. Now, I don't like to be a heavy-handed kind of person in general. You can tell if repentance is genuine when someone has offended and you explain to them what they've done. All you should have to say is, what do you think you need to do to make this right? You know, if I say to someone, you've been slandering and lying, what do you think you need to do to make it right? And they say to me, I need to go to all of those people that I slandered and ask for forgiveness. I can say yes. If I say to one of my kids, tell them you're sorry, and they go, sorry, that doesn't mean anything. But when they say, wow, I can't believe I did that, I need to go apologize, then I know it's real and genuine. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit does. I make a very bad Holy Spirit. Wives, you make a very bad Holy Spirit for your husband. Sometimes it's better to just pray, because you might actually be tempted to pull up a little bit when you smack your husband. But the Holy Spirit has no problem in punching him full force if he needs to be punched. It's okay to let him take a whack at him. And I think it's a good thing when you see someone reacting to the inspiration of the Spirit. And Zacchaeus was doing that. He realized what he had done wrong. And notice, he doesn't do the minimum. The law said, if you had ripped somebody off, it's from Leviticus chapter 6, if you had ripped somebody off and then had a change of heart and wanted to make it right, in addition to paying back what you had stolen, you should add a fifth part to it, 20%. As a reparations for what you've done. 20% more. Zacchaeus said, everybody I've ripped off, I'm going to give him back four times as much. That's why I need half of my money, because I got a lot of people I got to give a lot of money back to. But I'm going to make it up to him four times as much. And of course, you know, love will always make you go way above what the law requires you to do. And the thing is, I have no doubt that Zacchaeus believed. I've run into a lot of people who have told me they believed over the years. But show me that you believe, right? Shouldn't there be fruit worthy of repentance? I believe people should have an encounter with Jesus, and there should be a time when they, you know, make a profession. Some of us have made a profession of making professions. We've done it multiple times, you know. You ask my older sister, when did you get saved? And she'll say, which time? Because how many times did she go forward as a kid, you know? And professions are great, and encounters with Jesus, emotional responses are great. Baptism is great, and I think it's something that we should do out of obedience. But I can go back through all of the pictures we've taken over the years of the people that I baptized out there in the lake, and some of them I can say, that one believes. You know why? Because I can look at their life today, and I see a change. And then there are other ones I can look and say, I didn't hold you down long enough, obviously, because the old one came back up out of the water. Don't tell me you believe. Show me you believe. This guy believes. You and I should show that we believe by the way that we act, by the way that we love, by the way we make things right, by the way we respond to the prompting of the Spirit. Because as Jesus said, you know, it's real hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God, but it's not impossible. Because what's impossible with man, with God all things are possible. And he says, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. He's a child of faith. I'm sure the religious leaders almost, you know, threw up when he said that. Him? He's a publican. He's a child of faith. And then he says this interesting saying, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus had an interesting habit of going to kind of obscure places and dealing with one individual and saying extremely profound things. He goes to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, and it's to Nicodemus he says, you must be born again. It's to Nicodemus that he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You know, you look at the woman at the well. The woman at the well, he said, I am he. I'm the one. I am the Messiah. I mean, these individuals that you wouldn't think, guys like Zacchaeus, he tells him, I'm the one who's come to seek and save that which was lost. Not lost like God didn't know where he was. Lost like not profitable, not of any use. It's kind of like when the remote goes missing. I mean, it's in the house. You know, nobody put it in the car and drove off with it. But it's of no use to me. It's dead to me. When it's under the couch, when it's behind the TV, when someone takes it into the bathroom with them and leaves it there, whatever. It's of no use to me at that point. Zacchaeus, before he had his encounter with Jesus, was a waste. We were a waste. We were lost. We were blind. And I know it's a small crowd. I know most of you guys. I believe most or all of you have had an encounter with Jesus. You know who he is and you've surrendered your life. If you haven't, you should. If he'll take a guy like Zacchaeus, he'll probably take you. I know he will. You know, it's not like he made that offer thinking, oh, I can't believe that that one. I mean, I said whosoever will, but I didn't realize you or I would have changed the language. I guess the thing that struck me out of this is I want to be the kind of person that makes somebody murmur because of who I'm willing to reach for Jesus. I want to be as loving and willing to take those who others won't, that people talk about it. Amen? Let's be those people. Lord, thank you so much that you would be found of us. Lord, you would stop and call our name. And invite us to commune with you. Lord, help us to be that willing to extend that grace to others. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunity this week in the areas that you've called us to be your ambassadors, or to be your advance team. Help us, Lord, to love like you do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.